Well, it's very exciting to be here today to be able to preach an Advent message. And there's a couple reasons that it's exciting. For one, that light's too bright, is that ironic, is that some of my students are here, students or clients are here, and it's an honor that they came. And I think in part they came because they don't believe you'd give me a microphone for a whole hour or, well, probably about an hour and a half today. But regardless, it's exciting that they're here, and I'm honored that they're here, and thank you for coming. But it's also very exciting to be part of the Advent series. Last week, Barry talked about Jesus being the hope, and today we are going to talk about that passage that Mike with the nice hair and Jen read about Jesus being the light of the world. And that's an amazing passage with so many things in it. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of when Norm and I first moved into our house. We live on a bit of a hill. And Norm was still working back then, so he'd get up at 5 o'clock, and he'd go through the house, and all the lights would be turned on. I think even the flashlights in the drawer automatically just went on because Norm passed by. And friends of ours who were living down the hill a little bit and had lived there for a little while, they noticed this phenomena, and they thought that actually the sun was starting to rise in the west instead because of Norm's skills in lighting. And I think that why I like that is because the light of Christmas is a different kind of light. It's not what we traditionally think. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. But before we get into the message, I have three skill testing questions for you that will help prepare your hearts for this message. Number one, when do we need or when do we use light? When it's dark. Very good. You can stay. Number two, when is light the brightest? When it's the darkest. And that's an important thing to remember when you think about Jesus being the light. And then, when is light not welcomed? When you want to be in the dark, you could be trying to sneak something or trying to sleep or whatever. So we're going to be looking at the whole play of light against darkness. And I think a lot of us would agree that in our world today, there's a lot of darkness. Politically, socially, economically, spiritually, etc. And it also is true of our own lives. When you look at our church family or the churches in general and then your own individual things, there's just areas that are tough. There's life that is really, really hard, and it feels like there's darkness in there. And this Isaiah 9 passage addresses how Jesus really does make a difference. Like, we sing these amazing songs at Christmas time, and sometimes it seems like it's all fluff. And I want to look at, well, how does it really make a difference? Jesus, he comes as the light of the world. Well, when you have light, you have a choice of what you do with that light. You can turn it off, you can turn away from it. And we also have a choice of what to do with that light. So we're going to look again at these verses that Jen and Mike read. And we're going to look specifically first at the first five and see the fulfillment in that. And with Isaiah spoke about 700 to 800 years ago, and there's a threefold fulfillment with his words. So there was a fulfillment for that time, there was a fulfillment at the time that Jesus came, and we're still waiting the third fulfillment. And that all interplays and is very important here. So if you'll read that with me, that would be helpful, okay? So let's read it together. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea. Oh, mine's a little different version, along the Jordan, sorry. They're both right. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder with the warrior men. For in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. And then we'll look at the next exciting verses in a little while. So at the time that Isaiah is prophesying, and it's around 700, 800 BC, and he is prophesying, so he was talking to Judah. And Judah was part of Israel. And you'll remember that at the time of Moses, Israel entered intentionally, in full consciousness, into a covenant with God. And they said that, yes, God, we will enter into covenant with you, and you will be our God. And we understand that means we must worship you above everything else, and we will enter into that covenant with you. And they did. So they became God's covenant people. But regularly, when you read the Old Testament, you see the Israelites just wandering away from God, not doing that. And God would send judges, and he would send prophets, and he would say, come on, come on back to me. And what you see when you read that is an incredibly intense love story of God pursuing his people, longing to get his people back into relationship with himself, and them regularly just sort of wandering off, and then he'd pursue them again. And he would punish them, and not because, idiots, but he would punish them because they had to experience the consequences of what it was like for life without God. And when they continued to stray from him, he said to them, well, then I'm going to send you into exile. I'm going to send you away from the land, which was the treasured thing. And again, he wasn't doing it because he was so mad at them, but he was saying, you need to experience what life is like without me. And life without me is darkness. And if that's where you want to go, okay, then experience it. And in verse one, he's talking very specifically to Zebulun and Naphtali. And Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the northern tribes in Galilee. And you'll recall that's where Jesus is from, right? But this is before Christ. And that area was economically, resource-wise, had so much going for it. They were in the middle of a sort of a caravan route, so they had all kinds of people, traders going through there. They had incredibly rich soil so that it was fertile land for olives. And on top of that, their sand was excellent for making glass. So economically, resource-wise, those guys should have been smoking. But when Isaiah's talking here, he is talking to them in a time of intense and immense grief. He describes them here as in gloom and in distress. And they were living in gloom and anguish. And that was because of their decades and decades of immorality, idolatry, and injustice. So they had again left God. They had again gone to do their own things. And God said, I'm going to send a nation to bring you into captivity. And it's interesting to note, and you'll see that several times, is that God uses individuals and God uses nations. It's very exciting. Okay, so he then sends the Assyrians, and the Assyrians come and they take them captives. Now, even though, and you can't go into all these rabbit trails, but even though God did send and use the Assyrians got carried away and were extra cruel. And God did, I think it's in Isaiah 36, God did deal with them about that. But still, he uses the Assyrians to come and take over his people. So this gloom and this darkness that Isaiah is writing about in verse 1 is because of the Assyrians. They were some of the cruelest people on earth, and their goal was world domination. Does that sound familiar at all? A cruel people with the goal of world domination. And Sennacherib, who was the specific ruler at this time, one of his specialties was he would take his captives and just throw them all over, put them in different lands, get them all disoriented, get them losing hope, demoralize them, whatever he could just to get rid of them and keep them subdued. The Assyrians were also incredibly violent. So you have to imagine yourself living back then. They were demoralized and intimidated by their captives. Their captives, the Assyrians would sometimes, it's good there's no children, impale the heads on stakes. And if they ran into active criminals, rebels, they would skin them alive in front of their families. I mean, that was spiritual darkness. That was a life without end, or a night without morning, right? It's just dark. If you picture yourself living there, you get a sense of that. Now, so then, look at the very first word there. What does it say? Nevertheless. You say it strong. Never. nevertheless. Like Isaiah is saying to those people so beat up, so demoralized, and so hopeless, nevertheless, a light is coming. There should be a sort of an amen, maybe. Okay, thanks. Okay. And in verse 2, he says, there's going to be no more gloom. A light is coming. And in verse 3, there's going to be rejoicing and restoration. And notice how many times he uses the word rejoice. He switches it. Now he's talking to God. He says, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. The Lord was going to, he's saying, I am going to restore to you guys in spite of all this junk, all that you've done. I'm going to restore it to you. It's going to look different, but you're going to get even more than what you had before. So he's promising them light, and he's promising them abundance. And that light and abundance is what's going to happen to those dark, depressed people. Well, can you imagine if you were living back then and that was your life? Can you imagine what that would sound like? You're walking around, and all of a sudden this guy says this. There's going to be hope. There's going to be light coming. So it's a prophecy of hope, which we talked about last week, and the hope is that the light is coming. Do you think you would believe it? Maybe. You think, yeah, right. Well, I'll believe it when I see it. And they had to wait, and they had to trust that the word would be fulfilled. Okay, so they had to wait and they had to trust. And then in verse 4 and 5, Isaiah refers them to Midian's defeat. Now this, I'm not sure, I'm going to talk to Isaiah about this a little bit, but I don't know if he does this almost to be funny. But he's also reminding them of something that's very unusual. Gideon was an individual in Israel who lived about 1100 B.C., and at that time, the Israelites were being oppressed by the Midianites because of their sin. You see a little pattern here, right? Because of their sin, they were being depressed by the Midianites. And after about 7 years, finally the people said, okay, we got to turn back to God. They were obviously as quick as I am at returning to God. And so they turned to God and said, please send us help. So God says, okay, I'm going to appoint Gideon, individual nation, right? Is going to appoint Gideon. Gideon says, no, I can't do it. My clan's the weakest clan. Don't know. It's a wrong family. Completely God. And then if you are going to pick my family, don't take me because I'm actually very much the least. And God says, that's right. And I'm going to choose you and I'm going to be with you. So Gideon is going to rescue Israel from the Midianites who've oppressed them for 7 years, and 32,000 men show up. Now that's a troop. And they're going to go take these Midianites. And God changes it. You can read about that in Judges 6, 7, and 8. God changes that and reduces it to a remnant. And Gideon gets to fight this mighty nation with 300 men. And their weapons are very special. It's a clay pot. They're clay pots with some lights in there. Trumpets and a lot of yelling. Woo! I mean, can you talk about boasting about that with the guys? Oh, you've seen a battle that I fought. Yeah. But what happens is they follow what God says. And the Midianites end up in such confusion that they end up killing each other. And what's so beautiful about Isaiah mentioning that here is that God takes something very unconventional. He takes the least of the least and with a very unconventional method destroys the enemy. And it's also so fitting that Isaiah reminds these people that are in this great, great distress that it's okay. I did it with Gideon. We defeated the Midianites. I'll do it with you. So this prophecy about a light coming and them having their stuff restored does get fulfilled the first time a few years later with King Hezekiah. And you can read that whole story. It's quite another amazing story in Isaiah 37 or 2 Chronicles 32. But King Hezekiah is asked by the Lord to defeat the Assyrians. This is another honking big, nasty enemy. If they would find him, they would skin him alive in front of his family and friends. But Hezekiah comes up with an unconventional way of defeating the enemy. He messes with the watering system, and the Assyrians get conquered. Once again, a little unconventional. And if I could have slide two, Paul. What's so beautiful in this is, as Hezekiah is planning this, he says these words, and can you read these with me as well? Because they're amazing. He says, I'll read the slide. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him. For there is a greater power with us than with him. Yahoo! With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. Isn't that just a beautiful passage? It's a total perspective on what was happening. And so, because of Hezekiah's work with the watering systems, the enemy does get defeated. The people in darkness have seen the light. The enemy left. So who is that light? It's Jesus. It's God using Hezekiah just like he did use Gideon with the Midianites. Now, if you think about how oppressed those people have been by the Assyrians, and then Hezekiah manages to free them from the Assyrian oppression, how do you think they would have felt back then? You're allowed to answer. Rejoicing? Free? Like, oh, I guess that prophecy was true. God, yeah, that Isaiah guy, he knew what he was talking about. And I'm sure that they celebrated it massively. And they knew and they experienced this. They experienced God with us. They experienced God helping them fight their battles, right? That's what they must have gone through. And what's interesting and even more disturbing is that in spite of that gift from God, in spite of being delivered from that horrible, horrible oppression, the nation did not continue to walk in the light. And they ended up going back into oppression. And for us, looking back at that, you think, what a bunch of, and you can fill in that word, fools, right? And yet they did that, and not like we ever do that, but yet they did it. They went back under the oppression. And as you see from, if we could have the first slide again, Paul. As you see from that, not every part of this prophecy was fulfilled with Hezekiah. There still is yoke, rod, and bar stuff that has to be broken. The first fulfillment with Hezekiah fulfilled this in part. And now it looks forward to the second fulfillment, which is in Jesus. So that's what we're looking at now. So Jesus was born on Christmas morning. And what happened with him was prophesied 700 to 800 years ago. I mean, those people at Hezekiah's time had to wait a little while. There's a little bit of a longer wait for some of these people. But we also have to understand that it was no longer good enough for God to just send some judges and some prophets. Now he himself comes and he wants to be one of us and he wants to live with us. God, in the form of a son, came to earth to break the rod of the oppressors. Now, that, you have to admit, is also a little bit unconventional, right? That's not just a normal means of doing that. And it's also important to notice that Jesus, who is the light of the world, comes in a time of immense grief and distress. The Israelites were once again under Roman rule. Guess why? Because they had again strayed from God. And God hadn't spoken to them actively as he did before for over 400 years. So there's a lot of darkness. But then Jesus is born. And yet while the angels are rejoicing and saying, praise be to God and glory to God in the highest, and singing about that to the shepherds, one of their mad Roman rulers named Herod is running around trying to kill two-year-old baby boys because they might be Jesus and they might be a threat to him. So how is that light? How is that light? And yet, nevertheless, says Isaiah, for unto us a child is born. And the gospel message itself is light. Jesus comes to live among us and to die for our sins. We heard that in the worship songs. We heard that in the message around communion. And when we believe in him, we are no longer under the law like they were in the Old Testament, but we are saved by our faith in Jesus because of what Jesus did for us. And through Jesus, there is reconciliation between us and God. That is light. But Isaiah identifies something, a different aspect of it, something more. He says that this light will break, if you look at verse 4 and 5 up there, he will break the bars and rods of the oppressors. And that is light in the darkness. When rods of oppressors, whatever they are broken, that is light. We also are under oppression. We're not under foreign rule, but we have all kinds of oppression and junk in our own life. Jerry mentioned it several times in the worship time as well. We all have that kind of stuff in our life. And what Jesus wants to do is he wants to break that oppression. He wants us in the fullness of our life to see his light. He wants the world to see his light. So how is he light? Well, he wasn't a political leader. The Jews were really hoping for someone to come and overthrow those Jews, those Romans rather, so that once and for all they could be free. But it's different. It's not political. Sort of like Gideon and Hezekiah's victory, Jesus is a little bit unconventional. People who live in darkness, any place of your life that is in darkness, can be freed not by a strong political leader, we won't name any, or by any kind of traditional weird wars, but through a child. So if we could maybe have now, he says, therefore, unto us a child is born. And not only is it unto us a child is born, but the government is going to be on his shoulders. And this child is going to play the strings of all the governments on earth. We have seen him use nations, we have seen him use individuals, and he will keep doing it. But his method, once again, was quite unexpected. And what is so cool is verse 6 here, Isaiah uses to identify this child, showing the kind of light that he was and that he is. And in each case, you have to decide, do you want it? Do you want that kind of light? He tells us in verse 6, this kind of light that Jesus is for those women who at that time of Jesus' birth lost their babies. This is the kind of light that's needed for those people who were waiting for 700, 800 years for this prophecy to be fulfilled. This kind of light is for us today who are waiting for the third fulfillment when Jesus returns. And Isaiah gives us four names, and with those four names, he identifies for us only some of who God is and how he is light. This, lady, I have to almost come a little bit closer. This is the ultimate Christmas present. You don't need to go shopping after this because this is all you need. Each of these names involves divine work. Okay, each of these names involves divine work, and none of this stuff can be applied to humans, and yet through Jesus, it's all available to us. And as we grow in our understanding, and that is from when you were born, well, Kayla's not here, when that little baby's born, to when you're my age and even older, if they make him older, that is something that we continue to grow in our understanding of. And as you do that, as we do that, we start to understand increasingly that we will discover a deep, deep inner goodness, a deep inner goodness about our Savior, about our light, that is so attractive, and it makes you want to increasingly let that light into every facet of your being. And as you do that, that absolutely breaks the rod of the oppressors. And you know that is true for the world leaders. That's true for national, international leaders. That's true for us. So, ready to go Christmas shopping? Let's look at these four names and some of the attributes that go with them. And as you hear them, think about, do I want this? Do I really want this? So he says the first name he identifies is, he is a wonderful counselor. Well, can national and international leaders use a good counselor? Yeah. Any of you use a good counselor? Think the guy beside you? Yeah. Okay, well, this one is a wonderful counselor. Now, this isn't just an office, you know, that he's got a counseling office, but it is who he is, and he imparts infinite wisdom. He himself doesn't need counselors. He's not appointing senators or personal advisors or anything like that. He just is that all in himself. He's always on call. This one doesn't burn out. He will never burn out. He's omnipresent, which means he's always present. He knows what to do, and he's able to do it. not just give some smart advice, he can do it. And the word wonder, he's a wonderful counselor. The word wonder is never used about the work of humans in Scripture. So this is a pretty big title. He is literally a wonder of a counselor, and he gives comfort and strength throughout eternity. He is a counselor worthy of his name. Would any of you like this for Christmas? Okay. Would any of you want it for your neighbor for Christmas? All right. So we've got a counselor. Then the second thing Isaiah tells us about him is he is also a mighty God. Well, this means God warrior. We need some good warriors. Nations need some good warriors. Individuals need good warriors. Well, he is full of omnipotence. And omnipotence means full power. He's the strong one. It literally means he's the God hero. We've got all kinds of heroes in comics and on TV, but this is the God hero. He can outdo Rambo, no time. He is the mighty God. He's the Messiah. He's the all-powerful, living, and true God. So now we've got three omnis, okay? We've got omnipotent, so all-powerful, omnipresent, all-present, omniscient, all-knowing. So this omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God has the full power of God at his command. You want him on your side? And because of that, what he has planned, he is going to make happen, right? So we've got a wonderful counselor, and we've got a mighty warrior God. Then it goes further. We also have an everlasting Father. We've all had earthly fathers, or still have them. They will pass away. They will not always do everything perfectly, although they may be absolutely wonderful. And what he's offering us here is literally my Father forever. This is my Father forever. He's an everlasting God. Good one, Archie. He will be an enduring, compassionate provider and protector. Do you want that? He's loving. He's concerned. He's tender. He's faithful. He's a wise guardian. This Father is a Father worthy of any of the name, Everlasting Father. Anybody want to be adopted? It's right there. So we've got a counselor who's a wonder. We've got a God who's a God warrior. We've got a Father who's everlasting. And now we also get a prince. Dealing with royalty here. A prince of peace. And our prince of peace accomplished everything he did, and he never fired a shot. He, or an arrow, Jeff. He built his, you said they didn't have guns back then. He built his entire empire without oppressing anyone. And he has absolutely never manipulated his way into anybody's life or their heart. In fact, he would like to be part of your life. And he is knocking at your door. And he waits for it to open. And if you don't open it, he'll wait. He'll wait. And not only that, this Prince of Peace directed all the foes, all the violent forces of hell against himself. So they're not against you. And he paid the supreme sacrifice. We sang about that too. And this Prince of Peace offers reconciliation between you and God. He rules over his people with peace. And when you give him your life, you have that indescribable peace. And as you live your life, you start realizing that peace is present at all times, even in the storms. So Isaiah uses only these four words to describe him. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There's only four words. It's such a small, there's a whole book here full of stuff. And as you get to know him, you do get to understand even better how he impacts your life, how he frees your life, how he frees you from oppression. But Isaiah has just a little bit more to say on this. He says in verse 7, he tops it off. He says, you know what, you guys? This isn't just for Christmas 2016. This is forever. This promise, this prophecy is progressive and it's permanent. It begins small. Jesus started off in Bethlehem. He went back and grew up in Galilee. Galilee if you recall from verse 1, it was going to be Galilee to the Gentiles, because from there, the news, the good news of the gospel spread to Israel, to Antioch, to Asia Minor, to Rome, to the whole world, and it spread to you. And Jesus established his throne, and no power was ever going to be able to overthrow it. He used the Assyrians, he used the Midianites, he uses who he will to fulfill his purpose, always with his ultimate desire to see us living fully in his kingdom. He's the one in charge. He is and has been and will be. And what he established here in Isaiah 9 was fulfilled in part with Hezekiah, was fulfilled in part when Jesus came, and is going to be filled completely. All the rods of the oppressors will be broken when he comes again. There is an increase of evil in the world. Jesus told us that would happen. But he offers light to anyone in the middle of that. And as he does that, what's so beautiful is he continues that same love song that he had in the Old Testament, where he calls you, he tries to lure you to himself and offers you his love. It's that same love song. And as you take his light and as you grow in that light, what you will begin to notice is transformation starts from inside. And it transforms individuals, but it transforms nations. It transforms churches, groups, families. So it's progressive and it's permanent. And in case you have any doubt about this, look at verse 7b. He says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Well, you've already been given a few descriptions of who this God is, right? This wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and there's so much more. And then he says the zeal. So can you imagine God being zealous? Well, think of that zeal all behind God, and think of his passion, and he's saying, my passion, it's going to accomplish this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. A light has dawned, for unto us a child is born. And we have a choice. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, go for it. This is the best Christmas present ever. And if you have accepted him, he wants to take you further. He wants to further his light into the dark areas of your life. He wants to go deeper as your wonderful counselor, as your mighty God, as Prince of Peace, as everlasting Father. He wants to go deeper. In our often helpless, confused, and angry world, burdens are too big. Well, we have the message. Guess what? Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the light has dawned.